Speaking on the program at this time is Brother James W. Boyd.
I want to continue tonight that which we have just scarcely begun, and that is a journey through the Bible, looking at the Bible as a single book and yet also a book that has 66 parts in it. And all of these parts relate one to the other. And all of them contribute to the central theme that is man's salvation as provided by God and the central personality, which is the Son of God. Every single book has a unique place. It has a distinctive revelation to give unto us. But as we study all these things and look at the whole panorama of the Scriptures, and we're focusing upon each book and to see how each book fits in that great picture in the revelation of God's mind to mankind. The second book of the Bible, the second book of that which is called the Pentateuch, the first five books, is of course the book of Exodus, a book of some 40 chapters. And it is a book that reveals unto us the birth of a nation, a very unique and distinct nation. The word Exodus, it means going out, and it aptly describes that which is the central theme of the book, and that is the departure of this nation of Israel out of the many years of bondage that they suffered in the land of Egypt. The key word of the book of Exodus is the word deliverance. It was God's deliverance of His chosen people, accomplished by His power. And God was not only able to deliver His people from bondage, but as He did this, He shows to the heathen world that He is the only true and living God. Dear friend, at the time that Israel left Egypt, most of the world had fallen into heathenism and the worship of idols. And the very method that God chose by which to bring His people out of this bondage struck a blow at these false gods and these false deities. It not only impressed the Israelite people as to who He was and one upon whom they could depend and upon His power, but it also showed to other nations who He was and His power. And you will recall, as we jump forward somewhat with this next statement into the Bible, that when the Israelites came ready to take the land of Palestine, the people were already very fearful of Israel because of the God of Israel. They had heard of what God had done and the manifestations and the demonstrations, not only of His providence, but also of His power to accomplish that which He had promised. Now in the book of Genesis, we have there the revelation concerning the particular family through whom this nation would eventually come, and that would be the family of Abraham, and then Isaac, and then Jacob, and then the latter part of the book of Genesis dealing with Joseph and the coming into the land of Egypt by the family of Jacob at the end of it. The book of Exodus, we see this family now expands. Here is a promised nation. Here is God's chosen nation being developed in the heathen nation of Egypt. And so the history changes from that of a few individual patriarchs. It changes from the patriarch period into what is called the Mosaic period, dealing with a nation. And Scripture tells us that the Israelites multiplied rapidly. It says they waxed exceeding mighty, and the land was filled with them, chapter 1 and verse 7. From a mere 70 to 75 persons when they came into the land of Egypt, Joseph at the death of Joseph, or at the time of Joseph, they now numbered what is estimated to be something like 2 million people. They were a nation within a nation. Now, when these people came down from the land of Canaan and came to make their homes in Egypt at the invitation of the Pharaoh. They were well favored. And Pharaoh gave those people the land of Goshen in which they could do their functions and have their livelihood and rear their families. But after many years, because of the tremendous growth of this nation, and because another Pharaoh was now on the throne, the Egyptians became very fearful of the Israelites. So fearful that they thought that possibly should an enemy invade the land of Egypt and the Israelites decide to go along with the enemy, why, they would take over and crush the Egyptians right in their own homeland. And we read of this Pharaoh, and it said he knew not Joseph. It's not that he didn't know about Joseph, but he did not have an appreciation for that which Joseph and Joseph's people had done. And so in this fear of them, they subjected the Israelites to a most terrible suppression and bondage and pressed them into hard labor. They made slaves of them. And when that did not seem to retard their continuing expanse and growth and multiplication, there came the various decrees for the midwives to kill the sons when sons were born, the infant babies. And under this kind of hardship and this kind of persecution, the cry of Israel came to God, and then God began the process of delivering them. Now the question has been raised, and I think with some justification, as to why God would bring Israel down into Egypt, allow them to grow, but allow them to be in such bondage and in such terrible conditions. Friends, there's a very good reason as to why God would accomplish this, because Israel was His chosen nation. He was going to save Israel, but it wasn't going to be by the power of Israel that they would be saved. He allowed them to be humbled. He allowed them to be brought low. He allowed them to be in a hopeless and helpless situation. And yet He delivered them, but He impressed upon the Israelites, upon the surrounding nations, and He impresses upon us even today that the deliverance of Israel was by the power of God, and all the credit would belong to God. Israel was not able to pull itself up, as it were, by its own bootstraps. They could not accomplish anything unless God was the one that was accomplishing it. And that, I think, is a very good explanation as to why God would allow these chosen people to reach the level of decline that they had in slavery. It was in this kind of environment of the killing of the infant sons that Moses is introduced to us. Now the Bible student is familiar with Moses and how he was not killed as an infant, and how his mother preserved him by putting him in the little ark of bulrushes, and how Miriam looked over and cared for him, and how the daughter of Pharaoh found him. And in this book of Exodus, we read of the life of Moses, a goodly part of it, and his life can be logically broken into 3 40-year periods. The first two-thirds of the life of Moses was time of training and preparation for God to use him to accomplish what Moses was intended to accomplish in the deliverance of Israel. The first 40 years he learned government, he learned all the wisdom of the Egyptians, he learned how to rule, he learned the leadership. There he grew up in the very court of Pharaoh itself. Some have concocted the idea with some justification there too that Moses could well have become the next Pharaoh, being the daughter of Pharaoh's son. And the first 40 years was spent in that fashion. But because of events that transpired, Moses had to flee the land of Egypt, and the second 40 years of Moses' life was spent in much more humble circumstances. As a shepherd in the land of Midian, attending the flocks and the herds of one who became his father-in-law named Jethro. And so the first 80 years of Moses passed, and at the end of that 80 years, the Lord called him out of the burning bush. And he commissioned Moses to go back and to bring God's people, Israel, out of that bondage. Now you recall how Moses made all manner of excuses as to why he was not the one to do that. And without going again into detail, because we're simply trying to give a review of these books, God answered every one of his excuses. In fact, God began to grow a little impatient with Moses as he continued to try to excuse himself from the responsibility that God imposed upon him. But finally Moses relented, and Moses went back to Egypt, and with the help of his brother Aaron, began the task of bringing the people of Israel out of Egypt. And they approached Pharaoh and let him know that Jehovah God had said, "Let my people go." Well, Pharaoh knew not Jehovah, cared not for Jehovah. "Who is Jehovah," he said, "that I should obey his voice?" And so the effort of Moses, by the simple request, simply did not accomplish the task. And I think there's good reason as to why God did not allow that to take place by a simple request. Because if Moses had been able to go into Pharaoh and simply make the request to let the people go, and Pharaoh had done it, to whom would all the credit have belonged? It would have seemed that it was the ability, the diplomacy, the power, the persuasiveness of Moses to bring this all about. But once again, we're going to see that man was not able to accomplish this deliverance without God. In fact, Pharaoh scorned Moses, and he scorned Jehovah, and it provoked him to increase the harsh measures that were upon the Israelites already. And so there came what is known as the series of the 10 plagues against the Egyptian people. Now these plagues did not afflict the Israelites, though they lived in the same land. But that was the plague of turning water to blood, the plague of frogs and lice and flies, and the disease of the cattle called murrain, boils, hail, locusts, darkness, and finally the death of the firstborn throughout the land of Egypt. Now as you study each of these, and as you study the religion of Egypt during this particular time, each one of these plagues struck at one of the false deities that the Egyptians had. For instance, they worshipped the one who was to be the Pharaoh, and the firstborn, of course, was looked upon as the next god. They worshipped the sun, but the sun was negated by the plague of darkness. They worshipped the Nile River, and hence the water turned to blood would strike at that. They worshipped their cattle, and so these animals were thought to be gods, and when disease came upon these cattle and they died, it showed that they were not gods, and so it was. With all of these various ideas of deity that these pagans had, God, by the plagues, one by one, struck them down. Now, it's most interesting to see Pharaoh's reaction. I've got a little piece coming out in the bulletin this next week about how much good Pharaoh could have accomplished if he had simply relented and had not stubbornly continued to refuse to bow before the inevitable. But when he would have one of these plagues come upon him, why, it would touch him because it would bother him. And he would say, "Now, if you'll just do this and lift the plague, why, I'll let you do this, that, and the other." And he tried to compromise over and over and over and over again with the Israelites. "Well, I'll let you do a little bit. I'll let you do a little bit more. I'll let you do a little bit more." But compromise was not something to which Moses would fall victim. And so he continued to press upon Pharaoh, and when the plague would be lifted, why, Pharaoh would immediately return to his hard and stubborn ways, and the Bible says Pharaoh hardened his heart. The Bible also says God hardened his heart. God allowed Pharaoh to harden his heart. God's part in hardening the heart of Pharaoh was God gave a command. Pharaoh's part in hardening his heart was he stubbornly disobeyed the command of God. They were both involved, but the heart of Pharaoh was so hardened he would not allow the people of Israel to leave until it struck right into his own household. And the death of the heir to the throne, his firstborn, was struck dead. And this throughout all the land of Egypt until finally the Egyptians were not only willing the people to Israelites to leave, they helped them to leave. They gave them gifts so that they would leave. And they hastened them on their way. And of course, the great Passover of the angel of death that passed through the land of Egypt did not strike into the homes of the Israelite people. But once they started on their way, just starting did not accomplish their deliverance. They came up against what seemed to be an insurmountable obstacle, and that was the Red Sea. And the Israelites found themselves in somewhat of a bind. The Red Sea was immediately before them. There were mountains on either side of them. And as they would look to the rear, they could see the clouds of dust of the forces and the hosts of Pharaoh coming to either slaughter them or recapture them. And so it seemed that all the efforts that had transpired till now to bring about their deliverance was going to be made null and void. It was at that time that God gave Moses certain instructions, and Moses in turn turned to the people and said, "Stand still and see the salvation of Jehovah." Now, when he said, "Stand still," he doesn't say, "Israel, you've got nothing to do. You just sit back and God's going to take care of everything." That's not what he's saying here. He is saying, "Pay attention. Take a look. You are hopeless and you are helpless, but God will provide and God will save. And so take note of it." And God divided the sea so they could cross. And Israel's part was, they had to go through those walls of water and under the cloud in order to be delivered. Now, Israel had something to do. God provided the way. But if Israel hadn't gone that way, what do you suppose would have happened to Israel? Why, they would have either been recaptured or they would have been slaughtered. They were obedient to the instructions of God to go forward. I have often tried to think in my own mind, what if I had been an Israelite back then? And I was now getting ready to have to walk through those walls of water, something that no man had ever seen before, in the cloud above. And God says, "Go forward." It would have taken some courage. It would have taken considerable faith. It would certainly have taken steps of obedience for a person to start walking across that sea on dry land, as God had provided. So the efforts of God's provision and Israel's obedience, they were delivered from the hosts of Pharaoh. The Bible says Pharaoh's army pursued them, and the walls of war collapsed and, of course, crushed the army of Pharaoh that was there. The Apostle Paul calls this, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 2, a baptism. The Israelites were baptized under Moses. The Israelites were immersed in the dual element of the cloud above and the walls of water on either side. And that baptism is the time when they were then delivered. They were not delivered before that baptism. They were not delivered when they were told to prepare for the Passover to leave. They were not delivered because they started. They were not delivered when God says, "Just stand still and see the salvation of Jehovah." They were delivered after God had made all the provision and they followed the directions that God gave. Now, friend, there's a lesson and there's a type and there's a pre-picture here in the Old Testament record of the very same principles that are in operation in our deliverance from our sin. And what a wonderful deliverance this was. What a wonderful occasion for the demonstration of the power of God. And as you continue to read, and again we're jumping forward for a statement or two about Exodus, when you see the history of Israel and how at times they would doubt God, they would disobey God, they would even rebel against God, they would not follow God, having seen this tremendous demonstration of God's salvation, how could those people ever have brought themselves to turn their back against God? It is an astounding thing as you read of the history of this nation how they would ever be able to bring themselves to turn away from a God that had delivered them in such a fashion. You would think that they would never, ever have done that. But now that they were across the Red Sea, God sustains His people, and He miraculously provides for them. He provides for them water with Moses striking the rock, water pouring forth. He provided for their food with the coming of manna. A little bit later on, He provided for them meat with the coming of the quail. He enabled their clothes, their shoes, their clothing not to wear out while they were on their sojourn toward the land of Canaan. He protected them from their enemies. And they came to Sinai, and God called Moses up into Mount Sinai. Now, Sinai is a peak in a mountain range that's called Horeb. So sometimes you read in the Bible of the Holy Mount of Horeb, or the Mount of Moses and Horeb, and then you read the Mount Sinai. That's not two mountains. That's just one peak in the range of mountains, sort of like Klingman's Dome in the Appalachian Mountains, you see. So he was called up into Sinai, and Joshua went with him a certain way, but Moses was called on up, and there God gave Israel a law that the Bible student knows to be the law of Moses. A set of civil laws, a set of ceremonial laws, moral laws, religious laws, that was to govern the people of Israel. The preamble to these laws was that which is called the Ten Commandments. And this law of Moses was to ensure, or at least make possible, a continued fellowship now with this nation and God. It was to secure in the hearts of these Israelites to have and to maintain a reverence for God. It was a way of God revealing His mercy and providence to them. And it was to serve as a guide for that nation through whom the Savior was to come. And it was a guide to that nation until the Savior would come. And it was a guide to that nation and that nation only. The law of Moses, the Ten Commandments at the very beginning of it, all of the precepts of it, was given exclusively to the Israelite people. This people that had come from the loins of Abraham and were now a tremendous and magnificent nation. And in this law, this covenant that God made with them, He gave them the design of the tabernacle. He showed them the sanctuary that they were to build, and it was to be a tent-like structure that they were to carry about as they went on their journey toward the land of Canaan. He gave them all of the details regarding the priesthood and all about their worship and their offerings and their sacrifices and all of the furniture involved in the tabernacle and all of these things. God instructed Moses. And these things, folks, and this is an important point, God gave these things and they were to build them according to the pattern that God gave. And it's the same thing regarding the Lord's church today. God has given us a pattern by which to have His body, the church. And we must build and go according to that pattern. Now, I know that there be certain elements that have arisen of an apostate nature who will spoof the idea of what they call a pattern theology. Well, dear friend, when you read the Bible, it is a pattern theology. It's a divinely given pattern theology. And we're to follow that divine pattern, and when we presume that we know better how to do things than God has decreed them to be, then we are on our road to our self-imposed condemnation. We are to follow God's pattern. And the Israelites did that. And not only was this to provide for the Israelite people during this interim until the time the Christ came, it provides for even us today, and particularly as this spelled out in the New Testament book of Hebrews and Galatians and Romans, types in the old Mosaic law, the antitypes of which are in the New Testament. The pre-pictures in the old law and the old system, things that would be analogous to the things of the new, to help us to understand this great and new and perfect covenant of Jesus Christ. Many things were given back over here to say this was a shadow of things to come. Not the very image of the thing which was over here in Christ, but this is to point you in that direction. And the history of Israel, the worship of Israel, the government of Israel, the laws of Israel, they were not an end in themselves. They were simply a gigantic step in God's plan for bringing about salvation for all mankind, all nations, through Jesus Christ. Now the Israelites, having received that law, as the Bible student is aware, it was some 38 to 40 years later before they ever entered into the promised land. The book of Exodus does not tell us why they had to wander all of these years, but the book of Numbers, which we will soon be studying, does tell us why. But there is such an interesting parallel as I bring our study to somewhat of a summary here tonight about the book of Exodus. And the book of Exodus just covers about a couple of years of the Israelite history. There's such an interesting parallel between Israel and New Testament Christianity. For instance, it begins with Israel being in physical Egyptian bondage. And of course, that is likened unto man being in spiritual bondage in his own sins that he's committed. The book of Exodus tells us of God's provision for the deliverance of Israel out of this bondage. And the New Testament tells us of the way that God has provided for our deliverance from sin through Jesus Christ. As we've already noted, this nation was baptized under Moses, and it was not until the accomplishment of that baptism that they were truly delivered. And so it is in the Christian system. The penitent believer is baptized into Christ, and he is not a redeemed and delivered soul until the accomplishment of that which God has determined. The book of Exodus tells us about the building of the tabernacle. And later on, it was a similar design for the temple that was to come. In the new covenant of Jesus Christ, we read of the building and the establishment and the operation of the Lord's church. We read how that the people of Israel were arranged according to certain fashion about the tabernacle. And in the New Testament, we read how God's people, with their various talents and abilities, each one being a different and distinctive member of the body, contribute together in serving the Lord in the church. We read how that God gave Israel the law that they were to be governed by there on the Mount Sinai. In the New Testament, we read of the perfect law of liberty, the law of Jesus Christ, by which we are to serve God now, the law that came forth from Jerusalem. In the book of Exodus, we read of the specifics and the pattern that the Israelites were to follow in their worship. And they were so precise that when we get to the next book, the book of Leviticus, we see that when people took it upon themselves to do things a little bit different way than what God had authorized, He struck them down. And so we learn from that true worship, even in the New Testament age, as Jesus had said, must be according to spirit and in truth. In the book of Exodus, we find that the people, in the Ten Commandments, were to observe the Sabbath day as a special holy day for their worship. This is a type of the worship in New Testament Christian time. And on the first day of the week, rather than the seventh or Sabbath day, Christians assemble for worship. We read that God provided them food and drink, supplying them as they sojourned toward the promised land. And so God has spiritually provided for our food and drink the Word of God that enables us and sustains us and feeds us and guides us as we make our way toward the promised land of heaven. Now, as we stated last week, as we began the study of Genesis, it is the scheme of redemption that is the connecting golden thread that goes all the way through from Genesis through Revelation. And that began with Genesis, and it began with the person of Abraham. And we saw now that this scheme developed, as God oversaw it, from a man into a family and now into a nation. And we see the different dispensations. A dispensation simply meaning a different system by which God has governed man. God governed the patriarchs a certain way, speaking primarily directly to them. Now God is going to govern Israel. And He speaks to them through the law of Moses. You see, the Bible is not a story and a history of all nations and of all people and of all history. There is the connecting link from Adam to Abraham up to the time of Moses, and we see that this was given to bring us to that nation, that specific, unique, promised nation through which God would send His Son and send Him as the Savior of the world. The Lord had said to Abraham, "That nation whom they shall serve," speaking of Egypt, "will I judge. Afterwards shall they come out with great substance." Now that was a promise that God made to Abraham. God made to Abraham when Abraham didn't even have an heir. "You'll be a father of a great nation, but that nation would be in bondage. But I'll bring that nation out of bondage." And the book of Exodus shows to us God is keeping His promise. And the book of Exodus provides for us a tremendous step in God's plan unfolding before our very eyes as we study to redeem mankind. And so we find ourselves in a brilliant new stage of God's unfolding and development of the Messianic nation. And as we go on into the other books of the Pentateuch, Lord willing, next Sunday, the book of Leviticus, and also into the book of Numbers, we're going to see how God used this nation and what He taught this nation so that they could fill the role that He had determined that nation was to fill in providing a Savior even for such people as those of us who are gathered here tonight. And of course, looking forward a good deal from the book of Exodus all the way to the Christ, that Savior is the Christ, the Son of God. And friend, if you're going to be saved, you're going to be saved according to God's plan. And God's plan is Christ and His church. If you've not obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, if you've not responded favorably to His invitation, you are not yet one of the redeemed. You have not yet been delivered from that which holds you in spiritual slavery. You are still in your sins. That need not be. If you believe in Christ and will repent of your sins, confess that faith and be baptized into Christ, living faithfully before Christ all the days of your life, then when time comes for us to leave the sojourns and we've finished our journey toward the promised land, we have God's own promise that land will be ours to inherit forever and ever. It's through Christ. If you are subject to the Lord's call tonight, would you come?